I have been sharing a number of messages here in the continue on in that here this morning. So if you would turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And we will read the first 10 verses. I believe that's the portion here that we'll be able to get through this morning. James 4, verses 1 through 10, and those of you that are able can stand while we read the word. James chapter 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. All right, you may be seated. This book of James here, 4, verses 1 through 6, kind of talks about the friendship of the world and how that true religion finds no friendship in the world. True religion finds its friendship with God. Those are the first 6 verses. And then from about verse 7 on, speaks about just drawing near to God. And that's the part that I'm going to enjoy talking about the most, is drawing near to God. And our Sunday school lesson this morning, John Hostetler could have just kept on going, and it's pretty much some of the things that I plan to share as he shared up here. Where does all of this world and all this stuff, where does it come from? You know, we think it's out there, but really it's right here within each one of us. So we'll look at some of that. And I thought that our lesson today, Sunday school lesson, and this very much were one and the same. So the first verses here, verses 1 through 6, it starts out and it's talking about war and fighting. And I don't know, when you read that, what do you think of? From some studies that I did, it seems like literally this is what was happening. It was a literal war and fighting that the so-called Christians, the Jewish people here, were actually involved in, possibly in fighting their enemies. These were people that were Christians, so-called Christians, and they were involved in some type of fighting and war, probably with the Romans, from what I understand. These were people that were very quarrelsome and divided among themselves. And so these fightings then weren't just fighting against the Romans or those type of enemies, but was fightings within themselves as a Jewish people, the Christians. And it starts off in verse 1, and it asks the question. It says, where do these wars and fights come from? Where do they come from? And I think that's what we learned about this morning in Sunday school. These fightings and the wars were not as they pretended. The reason they were fighting was not because of how they pretended. It was because of their lust. It was because of their own pride and their revenge and covetousness that they were fighting and having war. It wasn't for their own country or their God. You know, you have the many people say they can go to war and fight. They call it the just war theory. But that's really not what it is. It's all comes because of lust and pride in my own heart and life. So I would say all wars and fightings, even today, come from a lust within each one of our hearts. That's where it originates. That's where it starts. It's not because someone has come and maybe taken down something that we very much like. Yeah, it stems from that. But there's something that starts right here in my own heart and life. So we must make this practical today, and we're not, we don't go to war, we don't fight, we don't take up arms. But do we have some wars and fightings among us? Do we? What does that look like? We probably do. I think you understand and know what I'm talking about. It happens, and it happens among families, it happens among Christian brothers and sisters, it happens among maybe one church and against another church, and you have some of these struggles. Verse 2, if you look at verse 2, it says that all these fightings, in the end, you're left with nothing. It's all in vain. We gain nothing in a fight. We gain nothing in an argument. There's nothing gained in it. It only destroys relationships, and it destroys maybe what you were trying to accomplish in the first place. It only destroys it. So there's no use. You fight in war, yet you do not have. You do not have. You can do all this yourself, but you do not have. And then it says, because you do not ask. Now, what is this asking about? I believe the reason that we come up short is because we do not ask. And then it goes on and it says you ask. So we do ask. We do come to God in prayer. But we ask, it says, amiss. We ask amiss. What does that look like? What do your prayers look like? What do my prayers look like when I'm praying for someone that has wronged me? How does that look? Am I praying that God's will might be done? Am I praying that my response to that person or individuals would glorify God? Or is there some type of selfishness in my prayer? What wilt thou have me to do? I believe should be the prayer that I am praying to God. We don't want to be asking and not asking in the right way. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. And so we have that tendency to ask God, but to ask for our own pleasures, for our own desires. And I think what happens here for myself, and I'm sure you are the same at times, that when we ask, we're not committing maybe ourselves to God and for Him to work in my life in whatever way it is. We're not committing ourselves maybe enough. Rather, we're asking Him to fill maybe some selfishness in my life. We don't say that, but we're asking Him to take control of an area or something for my own benefit, and not so much of just committing my life and that future into His hands. And so then, as I pray and I ask in this way, then God, well, I just kind of move along in my own, I follow my own inclinations, and I end up disappointed because I haven't truly committed my heart and life to God. I believe in all of our prayers, I must lay self on the altar, completely, completely lay self on the altar. Then I can glorify God with what He gives to me. There's a quote here that I picked up. It says, when our prayers are the language of self and lust and not of our graces, they will return empty. And I believe that's asking amiss. When we pray with that in our mind, selfishness and some lust involved, we can be assured that if we pray in the right way, that God will give us what it takes to go through. If He doesn't answer the prayer the way you ask, He will give you the strength and the grace to go through something different. He gives us hearts that are going to be content with something different than what you think should be. And then He will give us opportunities to serve Him in other ways, in ways that maybe we weren't planning on. Verse 4, it says, it brings in adultery, the picture of what adultery looks like. And I think we all understand what adultery looks like in a marriage. And it's a horrible sin. It wrecks the home in a marriage. Totally destroys it. And it starts out here and it says, adulterers and adulteresses. I looked into that. Why these two? Anybody have a thought on why does it say adulterers and adulteresses? Okay, that's what I came up with, and that's the study that I came up with, was the one addresses the male and the other the female. So imagine with me a marriage, a home that is being established, a husband and wife that has been married, and now they're establishing a home. But in this marriage, there is one partner that is having a relationship with another person. Will that marriage work? I think we understand the situation and we say no, that it will not produce a lasting marriage. It is not at all the way God designed it. It's wrong. Marriage is for two people, not three people. The church now is the bride of Christ. We are married in a sense to the Lord Jesus. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5, there's three verses there, Ephesians 5, verses 23 to 25, and it just kind of gives a parallel between this picture that is talking about this adulterous affair. And we must realize that when we turn against God, that is what is happening. Ephesians 5:23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So it's a picture here of Christ being the head of the church, Christ being the bridegroom, we the bride. We must not have an adulterous affair with the things of this world. That is what this verse is bringing out. Either we are married to the Lord Jesus or we are not. There's no room for any other relationship other than the Lord Jesus. We must find ourselves in that situation, or else we are living in an adulterous situation. Any other relationship other than the Lord Jesus is of the world and is an enemy of God. It says that in the latter part of verse 4. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend, this other relationship, is of the world and makes himself an enemy of God. Do we want to be an enemy of God? I don't think so. We do not. We want to be one with him. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." There's one or the other, and we must understand that in a clear way. So what is the human nature of man's heart? We talked about this in Sunday school. It was brought out very clear, and that is found in verse 5. It says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy?" Way back in the very beginning, in Genesis 6:5, and I believe this is what this verse is just bringing out, that we must realize that this lies within each one of us. It's not just out there. It's right here. It's within each one of us. Genesis 6:5 said, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." And that's you and I. That's you and I. Now, we can have the strength to resist the enemy, but our intentions and our natural inclinations are bent towards that. And I believe that this verse is just making sure that we know that the Spirit which naturally dwells within us from day one until where you're at now is always producing evil imagination and is rooted in pride and selfishness. I just think we must understand that. Verse 6, now here's the difference now that God makes between pride and humility. Here is where we're starting to change direction now. It says he gives more grace. Here's the difference. He resists the proud, and then he gives grace to the humble. He resists and then gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3:34, surely he scorns the scornful but gives grace to the humble. And there's many other verses in Scripture that talk about grace and how that is given to a person that is of a humble spirit. The original word here for resist signifies God setting himself in a battle against them. And what a disgrace it is to have God in a battle against you, against I. But understand, you're the ones that put yourself into that position. That's the latter part of verse 4. It says that. It says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's your choice. God does not put you over there. You put yourself there, and we become an enemy of God. A very sad, sad picture. Now look at grace opposed to this disgrace of resistance. It says God's going to resist those that are proud. But he gives grace now. Grace is something totally different. Grace is favor. It's unmerited love of the Father. It's mercy that's extended to where resistance is completely the opposite. It's to stand against, to oppose. It sounds much more pleasant to have grace extended to you than resistance. Look at what it says in verse 6. It says he gives more grace, all that we will ever need. I don't know about you, but I would want to be on that side. This is not original with me, but if you can experience it, this is a poor illustration, yet it's good. If you can experience grace as a box of tissues, and whenever you come to a point in your life, whatever it is, and we probably need grace every day, and you come to a point in your life, and you're a child of God, and you're married to him, you have opportunity to reach into that grace that he gives and get grace for that situation. And tomorrow you're going to need grace for that situation. And you just keep pulling, and you get grace just wherever you run into a situation. What are some places that you need grace for? Just help me with that. What are some areas that you need grace for in life? What are the things that come to you where you cry out to God and you experience grace?
Use of the tongue.
So you cry out to God and you can receive grace to respond.
Mm-hmm. Resisting the devil.
Resisting the devil. Okay, that's just more grace. And you can go on and on. Or it says that if you run into a place and you're not a child of God and you have something that's hindering you in your relationship to God, this may be just held at bay. It says God resists the proud, right? And so you can't just reach over here as quick because there's He just doesn't give it. But he gives grace to those that are humble. And we can just reach in there at any time and get grace. I think we want it, right? Tissues are very helpful. We want God's grace. We want to be recipients of that. Now, the next part of this message, the latter part, is, I guess, the part that I'm looking forward to talking about. It's the recipe to become a friend of God and not his enemy. We don't want to be the enemies of God. We want to be on his side. We want to be fighting the battle with him. And this is found in verses 7 to 10. It's the recipe to become a friend of God, a recipe to become a recipient of that grace, to where we can just reach in and get grace at any time. Here's the recipe. These are just words that I pulled out. Submission, resist the devil, drawing near, cleansing ourselves, weeping and humbling ourselves. And I think that the order that they're given here in the scripture is important. I like the way it's given and the order, because I believe if we move in that order, God will give us that. After we put that whole recipe together, at the end, we have something that is beautiful and well-pleasing. The very first one is submitting. Submitting is to yield, is to resign or surrender your will to the power of someone else in authority over you. It's yielding yourself. It's interesting that in this verse, we are called to submit, which is surrender, and then in the same verse, it's calling us to resist. So the two, they sound opposite. Look in verse 7. Help me out. So we have submission that we're called to, and we're also now supposed to resist. Those are kind of two opposites. But let's look at the reason that's calling us to do that. What else in that verse are two opposites? Verse 7, what else in there other than submission and resistance is opposites in that verse? Okay? But there's two, light and darkness in there. What are the two powers here in that verse that are opposite? God and the devil. And that's what Jeanette was going to say. So we understand that. We submit to God, but then we resist the devil. 1 Corinthians 12:9. I didn't give that verse earlier. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That went with that grace. Submitting, yielding yourself. Submission, I believe, for me, and I believe probably for most human beings, is one of the greatest, most difficult things for a person to actually come to. It is true submission. We must see that the battle that we are in, that the devil is fighting hard to gain a foothold in every area. Most battles, when a battle is fought and a person submits, then that person is defeated. He's the loser, right? Here, the writer is calling us to submit to God, to join His army, and then to be fitted with the full armor of God, and to continue fighting. We don't just submit to God and now it's taken care of. I was talking with a brother yesterday and we were talking about how we can call out to God and He's there, and we can resist. It says here, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Does that happen once in your life and now you're clear? There's no more enemy attacks? I don't think so. The battle continues to rage and we continue to wear the armor of God. And we continue to resist as the enemy comes. We continue to resist. But we can have the confidence that as we resist, as we put up our shield, the darts, we resist them. They go off to the side. We can have that assurance and power. The next verse, in verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. A beautiful picture. And I want to demonstrate it. At this point, and I have my youngest daughter, I think she's going to help me. Drawing near to God. Just kind of maybe watch this illustration. All of us that have children, young children, know that they like to have stories read. So Sheila, would you like me to read you a story? Okay. So why don't you come and I'll read you a story. This story is about Snoopy the sheep. All right? It starts out like this. Snoopy was not happy with her new home. Not at first. Snoopy had come to live among the rolling hills of Wisconsin. In a winding valley, this does not feel right. What's wrong? What's wrong with me reading this story? And I've asked my daughter, she's not even here, what's the matter? She came far away. She's sitting there on the floor listening.
Sheila, would you want to? You want me to read you? You want to come up here? Why don't you come? Okay. Now we'll read. In the winding valley where the breezes whisper through the wild pink roses, and the meadowlarks sing all the day, to a little farm called Pleasant Valley. See the picture? Farmer Don and Missy Adore lived in the little white house that sat between the two tall oak trees. And the book goes on, and we could read the very last page. That was a nice book, wasn't it? Thank you for coming. Okay, you can go back.
Okay, just a little picture there. Drawing near to God. Put yourself in that situation. What all happened once Sheila came and sat on my lap? What are things that she benefited from that experience versus sitting down there? Just tell me some things that you've seen, okay? What? More volume. She could hear better, right? Very good. What else? Henry. Comfort.
Her perspective was better. She could see the pictures.
She could see the pictures. She could understand it much better. Okay?
She felt safe.
She felt safe.
Closeness.
I kind of whispered something to her ear. I don't know if y'all heard it, but I said I love her. I gave her a kiss, right? That'd be a little hard to do out there. So we could go on and on. I think for us, for me too often, this drawing near to God is it falls back on me. I find myself I think we all experience times where we are sitting right there with the Father, the Lord Jesus, and we experience those times of closeness, and we can understand life pretty good. We can see the picture just pretty plain, and sometimes that picture becomes maybe blurry or things happen, and I start feeling maybe the Father doesn't care, doesn't really care, hasn't paid much attention to me or whatever it is. And so then I jump off and I go do what I choose to do, maybe seeking my own pleasure or my own desires or going somewhere to pout or whatever it is. That's what happens, I think, so many times. So if I feel distant to the Lord Jesus, guess who moved? You know, the Lord Jesus is there. He calls us to draw near. He's not the one that moves. It was you, it was I that moved. When I remove myself from that near experience with the Lord Jesus, then I am much more prone to the enemy's attack. We all know that because we are out there fighting the battle much more on our own. The latter part of verse 8 is so, so very powerful. It says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now, we're all prone. I think we explained that we're all prone to sin. And so we have these blemishes and we have these disappointments that we commit. And the Father has to deal with that. But He asks us to draw near. And I like the way after that it says cleanse. It's not like we have to go clean up and do that by ourselves and then the Father accepts us. I think we can come to Him. We're asked to come to Him, and then it says, now the cleansing will take part. God takes you, God takes myself, just as we are, the dirt and all. And then He helps us clean up. We can come to Him with smudge marks, just a small little smudge mark. We can come to Him smelling a little bit bad. We can come to him smelling very bad. We can come to him with cuts and bruises. We can come to him sick and throwing up. He's not gonna say, "Don't want that." I had to think of years ago when Judson was just a baby and he was very sick. And I don't care for what comes up when you're sick, and I stay away from that. But Judson was our son, and he was very sick, and I remember very vividly holding him as an infant, maybe a year old or so, and he started to throw up. I didn't just, just hold him out like this. I just kept him right here because my heart went out to him. I cared. And as he threw up multiple times, it just went down all over me. But it was okay. This was my son. And it's okay that the Heavenly Father, he wants you to come. It doesn't matter the situation that you're in. It doesn't matter how it smells, how it looks. We can come to him with broken bones. We can come to him with missing limbs. We can come to him crippled. And understand what I'm saying here. These are just pictures of things, brokenness, as in hurts and bruises and things that you've had in your life. You can come to him crippled. You can come to him dying and on your deathbed. But we must come. We must draw near. That's what God is asking us to do. He's there and he will come. A number of verses in 1 John 3, 1 to 6. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. He's our Father. We're his children. We can come to him. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." You see that separation now between the world and the children of God. "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away your sins, to clean you up." That's why he came on the scene. "And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him," whoever is here sitting on his lap and is experiencing that relationship, "whoever abides," whoever draws near to him, it says, "does not sin." It doesn't mean that we're perfect, but we don't stay in that sin. We find ourselves crying out to him, and we can move on. "Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." Verse 9, a true call to repentance. We are to come to God broken and crying for help and for cleansing. It says, "lament and mourn and weep." What happens when a young baby is in the middle of the night and the young baby can't talk? What does the baby do? It cries, right? And it gets attention. What means more to a parent, a parent in this situation? What means more to a parent than to have a child come to them with tears running down their face and they're confessing something they did that was wrong? You can understand when you see tears and brokenness, you know that this person is for real and they're touched. Tears are a language that God understands. And so God is asking us to be broken, to weep as we think about who we are, our selfishness. It says in Psalms 34:18, "The Lord is near those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit." The latter part of that verse 9, it says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." What is that talking about? Don't laugh your life away. Don't just think, "Hey, this is fun. I think too many times people look at life as just a big party. And you know what? Sin is fun. That's why we do it. Sin is fun, but it's for a fleeting time. It is so short. It's like jumping on a merry-go-round at the circus and going around, and you come off of it and it's done. It's over with. It was fun, while it lasted, but it's over with. Sin is fun, but it's short. Eternity goes on forever and ever, and we must think of the consequences of sin and where it can take you. Life is more than a party. Life is serious, and we must glorify God in the time that He has given to us. And then in verse 10, this is the call. It says to humble yourself. How humble are you on a scale of 1 to 10? Where do you think you would fit? How humble are you? How humble am I? Am I submissive? That's what humbleness is. Am I meek? Humbleness is the opposite of proud and arrogant. That's not any of you, is it? We're not arrogant people. It has ways of coming out. Here's a quote as I looked under the subject of humbleness. I found it interesting. It says, the bigger the man's head, the easier it is to fill his shoes. So the bigger your head, the easier it is to fill your shoes. No person will learn anything without first learning humility. I believe it's just that simple. It's a part of submitting, and we must find ourselves there. 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Admitting our faults, admitting my failures, and putting myself where I need to be, at the foot of the cross, God then will reach down and lift you up. This is what He says here in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Do you want to be lifted up by the Father? Do you want to be there with Him and experiencing that story, your life, and having Him read to you and caring for you and taking care of you? Then we must find ourselves humble and accepting what He has for us. Why don't we kneel for closing prayer?
Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You're a God that loves us and cares for us, and that we can cry out to You, and we can experience the grace that You give to us, and we can have it. We can have more grace, and we can have more grace as You give it to us. But we realize that we must serve You. We must be Your child, and we must give our whole hearts and our life to You. Help us, God, to draw near to You, to find ourselves sitting on Your lap, to experience Your love and Your care for each one of us. And when we find ourselves distant from there, we pray, God, that we would come back quickly. So we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You care about each one of us. You have created us. You have brought each one of us here on this earth for a purpose, and that is to glorify You, and that we would look at our lives and ask the question, are we doing that? What have I done that would glorify You? Keep us humble. Keep us submissive to Your will. Guide us and keep us.